take, that helps us to let the offering time go by and get us ready for the evening service. It's good to be back with you. I'm always glad just to be here. And if I get a chance to share God's word with the people of Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, I enjoy doing it in a special way on Wednesday evenings. I enjoy the Wednesday evening crowd. It's always something special to me. The Wednesday evening crowd for me, it's like skipping the meal and going straight to the dessert. And that's the way I feel about the people I find when I come in on Wednesday evenings. And it's good to be with you this evening. And thinking about all that God does to show his great goodness to us, the Lord has kept us busy. It's true what Brother Gary said. This is 11 years we've been taking care of my little mama sitting back there. When we came home from the field, we had no idea what was ahead for us. We just knew that you get started and go from day to day. Day to day turned into year to year in taking care of mom. And in September, she'll be 99. And so that's really saying a lot for anybody, and for mom to to still be able to keep going and chugging right along at her own little speed every day. She's slowing down, getting more wobbly on her feet, having more struggles with just the average things that come with age. But we're glad to still be able to do all we can to make sure that her days are as good as possible. And so we thank you for your prayers. Those that would pray for us, remember us as we try to take care of mom. But this evening, there's a lot in store for us still. There's the message, there's the prayer time, there's the reading of the letters from the missionaries, all that we have before us. So why don't we get right into God's word? And this evening, I want to speak to you from a passage that you know well. And I want to speak to you, and you can go ahead and begin to turn there if you want to Mark chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Now, any preacher worth his salt has preached on this passage, no doubt, more than once. Mark chapter 4, this is beginning in verse 35, and for these seven verses, we're going to be looking at an extremely familiar portion of God's Scripture. And I just don't know hardly any preacher that's not preached on this story of Jesus that was asleep in the ship and rose from his nap, rose from his sleep, and calmed the storm that was disturbing his disciples so much. One of the most famous paintings of Rembrandt is a painting of this picture. And may I suggest to you, if you go home and get on the internet and call up on your computer sometime, look up the picture that Rembrandt did on this particular story. He liked to do scenes from the Bible, and he did an incredibly powerful picture. And by the way, when you see that picture, try to imagine that he did it when he was 23 years old. Just 23 years old when he painted that incredible picture on this story, a powerful story. And I've preached on this passage before in different places, but the Lord drew me back to it to look at it from a different angle from what I'd done before. And I want to take a simple phrase out of this story. And here again, so many preachers have no doubt preached on it. I'd be very surprised if Pastor Jody has not preached on it. I'm confident that Brother Lasley has preached on it. And tonight I'd like to take that question and answer it my own way, the way it came to me. It's at the very end of that story. Let's read it together in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Mark 4, 35, and we'll read those seven verses to follow. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this? What a phrase. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, this is a wonderful, precious story from your word that is a true story. It's not a parable. This is something that Jesus did that can teach us and instruct us so much, and we can learn so much from it. But we'll not learn a thing if you don't help us tonight. We need you to open our hearts and our minds and help us to be able to concentrate on what we're looking at, what we're receiving from you and your word. Help us this evening, Father, to get something that'll bless our hearts and take another look at our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. A few months ago, the Lord directed my attention to this passage, and I sat down with this passage here and a clean sheet of paper and prepared a message on how to get to the other side, because this is what they were trying to do. They were trying to get from this side to the other side, and a storm came up, and they were having trouble making it to the other side. And yet I was surprised when one day, as I sat there and looked at it once again, the Lord directed my attention to the same passage, and I couldn't help but be drawn to that phrase in verse 41. What manner of man is this? He was asleep in the hinder part of the ship, resting peacefully. The storm was raging. The disciples were fearful. They were afraid that the ship was going to go down, and the ship was going down. It was full of water. If the ship had gone down, they would have been lost. All would have been lost, but he was sleeping peaceably. When he rose up and calmed the storm, caused peace to reign over the climate and over the hearts of his disciples, then the disciples couldn't help but look at him and say, well, what manner of man is this? What kind of a guy is that that can do things such as that? And that's the question I want to answer tonight. What manner of man is this? May I say to you, first of all, what manner of man is this? He is the incomparable one. He is the incomparable one. Because you can compare Jesus to absolutely no one else. There's no one else that would dare to stand up besides Jesus and compare himself to Jesus or insist that Jesus compare himself to him. You can compare no one to this man there, the Lord Jesus Christ. What manner of man is this? He's the incomparable one. You can compare a lot of people to a lot of different people in life, but you can compare nobody to our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in music, if you wish, you can compare Beethoven to Bach. You can compare in affairs of the military, Napoleon to Alexander the Great. In politics, you can compare the left to the right. And in sports, you can compare, Tom Brady to Johnny Unitas. And I know some of these guys are scratching their heads, well, who in the world is Johnny Unitas? But you can compare a lot of people to a lot of other people in this old world and in this life. But you'll find no one to compare to Jesus. He is the incomparable one. No one stands up to him. No one is beside him. No one is up to his height, to his stature. No one has his qualities and his nature. No one can measure up to Jesus. Others will have let you down, but not him. You'll find faults in others, but not in him. You may be rejected by others and disappointed in others, but not by him. He is the incomparable one. I read the story of a Jewish man in the army, one of our armies. He was in the army, he was Jewish, and he one day got to hear the Bible being preached by another chaplain there where he was stationed. And he heard the gospel preached by a preacher of the scriptures, and he was troubled by it and curious about it. And so he went to see his rabbi, and this is the way the conversation went between this Jewish soldier and his rabbi. He said, "Rabbi, I just heard a Christian preaching about Jesus. The Christians say that Jesus is the Messiah, and we say the Messiah is still yet to come." And the rabbi had to agree with him. Well, yes, that's true. He is still to come. And so the Jewish soldier said, Well then, Rabbi, when our Messiah comes, what will he have or do that is not found in their Jesus?" And the rabbi had no answer. Because of all his knowledge of scriptures, he could find nothing that the Messiah that the Jewish people are looking for, find nothing that he would have that you don't find in Jesus. You see, you can compare him to nothing. The Jewish people and the rabbi in that story could not find anybody or anything to compare to the Jesus that that other man had preached on that base that attracted the attention of that Jewish soldier. The incomparable one. Look the world over, and you'll find nobody like Jesus. Incomparable. But I also find that he is the incarnate one. Jesus is also the incarnate one. What manner of man is this? He's the incarnate one. I'm going to keep my place here. I won't need to come back to it too often. But I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. You can turn there too if you'd like. And I'm not going to have you turn a whole lot this evening. just a little bit, but there are a couple of verses here in Hebrews that might be of interest to you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. What manner of man is this? Oh, yes, we see clearly in Scriptures that he is the incarnate one. Hebrews 1 verse 8 says this, and this is God speaking. This is God speaking. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy throne, O God, speaking about Jesus, speaking about the Son, because he was the incarnate one. That means that he was God, totally and fully God in heaven, but he came to earth and took the form of a man. He took on the flesh of a baby there in that town that we know as Bethlehem. And even though he was totally baby and totally man, he was still totally God. He didn't give up any of his godhood and his godhead to come and be born in that manger there in Bethlehem. He was incarnate, still totally God in that stage, in that place, in that time. Still is today. God incarnate in those days. God in heaven beside the Father today. Notice chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was high above the angels, far above the angels. He was there at the time of creation when the angels were created. He was part of the Godhead, part of that Holy Trinity that created those angels. And yet for a time, for a little time, he was made a little lower than the angels as he took on human form that they've never had to do, but he did as he was born in Bethlehem, that he might be able to have a form that would work for the sacrifice that you and I needed. What manner of man is this? Oh, thank God that he is the incarnate one, because if Jesus had not come, you and I would have no reason to be here tonight. We'd have no reason to be here because we'd have no pardon, we'd have no grace, we'd have no salvation available. If Jesus had not come, we'd be wasting our time in coming into a place like this on a night like this. But we can come and rejoice in our salvation, and rejoice together in what God has done for us, and see the salvation that God has offered, and come and worship him, and praise him, and seek to serve him, because he is the incarnate one, God incarnate. Remember the time when some people wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they said, well, no, we're just men like you, so rise up, don't do that. And they wouldn't let them worship them. Another time, someone bowed before Peter, and told Peter that they wanted to worship him. And Peter said, no, you can't do that either. And he would not accept their worship. He was just a man. And he said, am I not a man like you, as you are? And he made them rise up and understand that he was just a man. But later on, before Christ, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and before he went to heaven, there was that one we call Doubting Thomas. He doubted when he hadn't seen Jesus, but he didn't doubt when he did see Jesus. And he fell on his knees before Christ. He didn't have to have proof anymore. He said, let me see the marks of the prints in his hands and his feet and in his side, and then I'll believe. But once he saw Jesus, he didn't have to have all that proof. He fell immediately at the feet of Jesus, and he uttered that wonderful, simple phrase, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, well, don't do that. I don't deserve that. Jesus accepted that wholly, because he wholly was worthy of such praise and worship as God. My Lord and my God. He did not reject this justified worship. We forget that sometimes, that Jesus is the incarnate one. We forget that when we're unfaithful to him. We forget that when we're not true to him. We forget that when we allow Satan to come in and allow our attitudes and actions and words and all that we can do to get in the way, to hinder the precious, precious name of Christ. When we look at all the mudslinging going on in politics today, it makes us sick. We look forward to getting the elections over with just so we can get away from all the advertisements and commercials that are basically mudslinging. But I'll tell you, my friends, sometimes we have done our own mudslinging by the way we've lived, because we forgot that we were supposed to be serving the incarnate one. We didn't mudsling necessarily with words, but we have by the way we've lived, by our unfaithfulness, by our actions, because Jesus is the incarnate one. He deserves the best that we have to offer, the very best. When we reject Jesus, We don't reject a man. We reject the Father, because Jesus said, I and the Father, we are one. When we reject the Son, we do reject the Father. You get mad and turn your back on one of my sons and turned in a hateful attitude toward one of my sons, you've done it toward me. When we do it toward Christ, we do it toward the Father. Years ago, there was a king that wanted to honor one of his simple soldiers. Just his simple soldiers, but he'd done something heroic and brave in battle. And so he had the soldier come in, and there was a simple little ceremony. And the king said he wanted to reward that soldier, so he offered that soldier a golden goblet that was encrusted with some of the most beautiful stones, of jewels of different kinds, on that goblet. And the soldier looked at that, and he was just a simple country man that was put into the army and did something amazing in battle one day. But he looked at that, and he realized that was so expensive, so highly prized, that he felt like he couldn't accept it. And he made this statement to the king. He said, my king, this gift has too much value for me to be able to accept it. And the king says, but it doesn't have too much value to me to be able to offer it. You see, it meant so much to that man. It was such a tremendous value. But the king, in his wealth and in his desire to reward that man, felt like that even that golden goblet encrusted with jewels was not too much to offer to a faithful servant. And that's the way God was when he looked down from heaven and he gave the very best that he had in heaven, which was the Lord Jesus. When God looked down on you and me, we would look up at Jesus and say, well, we don't deserve that. That's too much for us. That's too great a price to pay for the likes of me. How could God give something as precious as the Lord Jesus Christ for the likes of me? And God would say, well, that might seem like a lot to you in your eyes, but it wasn't too high a price for me to pay in my eyes, because I loved you that much. I wanted you to be mine that much. And so God gave the most precious thing he had in heaven. And I heard someone say that probably God gave the thing that was more precious to him than his own life himself. He gave the life of his son. If the thing came up in my life when I had a choice between giving my life for my wife, if my wife had to die or I had to die, or one of my children had to die or I could die in their place, I think most of you would say the same thing. You'd rather give your life to allow your spouse to live. You'd rather give your life rather than have one of your children to die. If there was a way to do it in life, that's rare that can happen. But so many times in life, if you would see that situation arise where you could live or you could die, or your spouse could live or she could die or he could die, or one of your children would be the one that would pay the price of you saying, I prefer to live, let them die, that's a decision that most of us would have a really hard time making. And most of us here tonight would say, I'd rather give my own life rather than see my spouse die, or one of my children, if that were possible. But you can't do that in life. But God did it. God could have given his own life, but he didn't. He gave his son. More precious to him than his own life, if you can call that eternal existence, a life that we could correlate to. I don't know how we can. All I know is that God loved us so much that the price wasn't too much for him. It might seem like too much to you and me, but it wasn't too much for him. Jesus, the incarnate one, offered it to us freely. We see that in John 10. Jesus is the incarnate one. It's not based upon what we deserve, but upon what he was willing to pay. And also I see, what manner of man is this? As we move along in our thoughts for this evening, we see that he is also the infinite one. The infinite one. Oh, that's a wonderful thought. That the God that we serve, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the infinite one. According to Webster in the dictionary, it says infinite means extending immeasurably or inconceivably. Well, that fits my conception of how big God is, because I cannot imagine or in the greatest activity that this poor little brain can come up with, I cannot imagine the height and width and depth and scope of God. Up in Chilhowee in a church there, I heard a Sunday school teacher say one time, when he had a class of little boys about 10 years old, and this class of boys, during the class one day, he just simply asked him, he says, well, how big is God? How big is God? And this young boy, all puffed up and pride, stuck his chest out, and he almost defiantly said, well, he's as big as he wants to be. And that was a good answer. You know, that is a good answer. That boy, 10-year-old boy, gave as good of answer. How big is God? He's as big as he wants to be. He's the infinite one. By the way, Webster also says that that word means unlimited, interminable, endless, and limitless. I'm glad to be serving a God like that, because you see, my problems and my needs and my life and the things that happen to me in life, sometimes they seem awful big. Sometimes they seem so big that it must seem bigger than that Sea of Galilee did to those 12 disciples in that small ship and that big storm on a big sea. So many times the problems of my life just seem so big and so vast and so huge. How will I ever make my way through all these things? I'm so glad to know that there's never been a problem come to me in my life that God wasn't bigger. There's never been a time when then he was not up to the job. He is the infinite one, the limitless one, the boundaryless one. You can't fence him in. You can't fence him in. You can't corral him. You can't put a limit around him, fence around him, and even a mental limit or a spiritual limit. God is infinite. Jesus Christ. What manner of man is this? He is the infinite one. Well, we need the infinite power of Jesus, the limitless power of Jesus. Just remembering the passages, don't turn to them, but you remember over in John 4, he met this lady we call the Samaritan woman at the well. And we can see that Jesus was man enough to be tired and to be thirsty, but he was God enough to give her the eternal living waters that she drank of. In John 11, when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, we can see that he was man enough to weep with those that wept, but he was God enough to raise the dead. We can see here in our text that Jesus was in the storm and he was man enough to sleep in the midst of that storm and peacefully asleep in the hinder part of the ship. And yet he was God enough to stand up and still the waves. Jesus is infinite in his ability to save the sinner. He is infinite in his ability to help his children. And by the way, that portrait or that painting that I mentioned by Rembrandt, if you ever look it up on your computer, you'll find something very interesting there. If I could have had that with me tonight on a flash drive or something and have them portrayed on the screen, you would have seen something extremely curious and interesting. 23 years old is all he was back in 16-something when Rembrandt painted that incredible picture of this scene right here. And if you'll take that picture as you look at it on your computer screen, just call up Rembrandt, look for his pictures, and call up the one about Jesus in the storm, and you'll see a very powerful, moving portrayal of this scene right here, of the storm raging and Jesus just barely coming out of his sleep as he was sleeping there and the disciples all in the dither all around him. But if you'll notice, as you go around that ship and count the disciples, you'll find there's 13 men on board with Jesus. Jesus is there, and as you count them, you'll see there's 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth all around that portrait. And there are 12 disciples, but there were 13 men in that portrait, in that painting. And every one of those 12, except one, every one of those 12 is looking around. There's one that's on his feet, on his knees, praying to Jesus. Another one bent over the rail. Another one holding on to the ropes. Others were looking at the storm. And they're all looking around. But as you look at that painting, not a one of the 12 disciples is looking at you. You're looking at that painting. Not a one of those 12 is looking at you. But that 13th person is dead center of that picture, holding on, I think, to a rope and looking at you dead in the eyes. As you look at that painting, that 13th is looking right out from that painting into your eyes. And according to the specialists that know Rembrandt extremely well, that 13th person was a self-portrait of Rembrandt that put himself on board that ship, put himself on board that boat, saying that I was there like the others. I was there like the other 12 with Jesus in that boat. He wasn't there physically, but he placed himself in that boat. And it's almost as if he's saying, if I'm in there and I'm staring at you, don't you think you need to see yourself in here too, in the boat with Jesus, with that manner of man that he was and that he is? Don't you see yourself in there too? Don't you see that you need that man? What manner of man is this? He's all of those things and a whole lot more, and a whole lot more. But before we come to a close this evening, I want you to think of one last thing that he is. What manner of man is this? He's also the inviting one. The inviting one. Oh, what a Savior that invites us. We don't need to turn. You know Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus just simply said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the inviting one. Aren't you glad he is? Aren't you glad that the God we serve is not just a God that's so big and powerful and mighty and out there somewhere in the universe, but did not take any interest in you and I? Aren't you glad that he's not one that just didn't care about us? Aren't you glad that he's not one that that started all of this and then threw it out into the universe, kind of like the old-time tops? You remember, you used to have two different kinds of tops, spinning tops. You had one that had a string or a cord on it. You yank it good and hard and toss it out there in the middle of the floor and just watch it spin. That's all you could do. You couldn't do anything much with it, but just toss it out and watch it spin. Later on, they came out with a metal type of top that you could have a handle on the top that you'd pump it and pump it hard and get it going good and hard and toss it out in the middle of the floor and just watch it spin. That's all it was really good for, was just to toss it out and watch it spin. Aren't you glad that God didn't create all this like some kind of a spinning top and just toss this out, just to stand back and watch it spin? He's the inviting one. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden." The other gods, the so-called gods of the world that we see different religions and people trying to worship, they aren't inviting gods. They're fearful gods. They're scary gods. They're harsh gods. They're cruel gods. They're exacting gods. There's one that comes to us with compassion and love and invites us into his arms, to fall into his arms so that we can love him just like he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus is that man such as this, the inviting man that says, "I'm asking you to come because I love you. I'm asking you to come because I want you to be with me. I'm asking you to come because there was a fellowship broken in the Garden of Eden many years ago with Adam when I came and looked to walk in the cool of the day with my creation that I love so dearly, and he wasn't there. He was in hiding. And I had to call him out so he could come back out and we could talk." And today, people are still in hiding in the bushes to stay away from the one that wants to come and walk with them through our lives. What manner of man is this? Yes, he's the inviting one. And tonight, you see, all you have to do is say, "I want a man like that to be my Savior." What manner of man is this? This is only touching the surface. This is only scratching the surface of all the things that we could say about what manner of man this is. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, how many songs have been written just simply about Jesus. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior we have. But he might not be your Savior. He might be yours. Jesus is also the inimitable one. You can't imitate him. Nobody else will be like him. Come to him tonight. You'll never find another. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, as we come to the invitation, then I would request that right away, even before the pianist can get the first note on the keyboard, that you come to the altar and say, "That's the Savior I need. That's the kind of man I need. I haven't had him in my heart. I haven't had him in my life. But right now, tonight, I want him with all my heart." And to come and give yourself to him tonight. And if tonight the Lord has spoken to you as a child of God and said, "You know, there are some things that are lacking in your life. You've not been worshiping him, serving him, faithful to him in exactly the way you should have and need to be." If God has spoken to your heart in any way, and only you and God and the Holy Spirit knows in which way God may have spoken to your heart tonight. But oh, what a Savior. What manner of man is this? Well, I can tell you one thing. He wants to be yours, your Savior, your God, your leader, your comforter, your direction. His Word and His Spirit are to be with you every day that you live. That's what God wants to be for you. What manner of man is he for you tonight? How much does it take for you to get away from him? How much does it take for you to not serve him? How much does it take for you to be disobedient to him? How much does it take for you to not respect him or to respect his Word? That all tells what manner of man he is for you. But if God has spoken to your heart tonight and said, "I need to raise myself up to the level of that man, and come to Him with His help. Walk with Him and not walk in a way that's degrading for Him. Let anybody sling mud upon my Savior by the way I live. Let the politicians handle the mudslinging. But may nobody sling mud upon the precious, holy name of Jesus because of the way we live. What manner of man is this? He's a man that deserves the very best we've got. The very best we've got. From the depths of our heart, every day that we live, from the time that your eyes open up in the morning, your head still on the pillow, until the time that you fall asleep on that same pillow at night, that every waking moment, every breath that you take, every beat of your heart might be worthy of that man there, the Lord Jesus. Brother Gary, would you come for the invitation time, please? I told Brother Gary that I wanted him to take the invitation time. I still prefer for it to be done that way. I'll ask him to come now to do that. But may I say this, and I'll say this as I close my part of the service. An invitation for me is not a complicated thing. Sometimes we make it that way, but it's not intended to be. I believe that an invitation is as simple as 1, 2, 3. It simply means this, that we can come to the old-fashioned altar of God and say, Heavenly Father, I know you spoke to my heart tonight. I heard what you had to say. And thirdly, I accept wholeheartedly everything you said. As simple as that, 1, 2, 3. Heavenly Father, you did speak to my heart tonight. I heard what you had to say. And I accept totally everything you had to say. It can't get more simple than that. But if you can do that with whatever God has put on your heart tonight, you'll go home with peace in your heart and walking home with that manner of man right there. Brother Gary. Brother Gary.
Well, I have chosen a rather unusual song. It came to my heart about as soon as you started preaching. It's 133, and it is Hallelujah, What a Savior. And as Brother Abbott was preaching, I thought, wow, we have a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Savior. If you're not a believer tonight, you come. We'll have someone take a Bible, help you to receive this Savior as your Savior. And believer, if you need to come and pray and spend some time with the Lord, we're going to have that time for you also. But I'll just be honest with you. To me, this is just kind of worship time. As we've heard about our Savior, and we're just going to say hallelujah. What a Savior. 133. Let's all stand together. If you need to come, you come as we sing.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God to claim. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scorn. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
And the fourth,
lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom to womb to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Brother Abbott.